Okay. Good morning. We'll figure this out. That was my fault. Should have had it all set up. That was my intention. I was thinking of another turning point, and it's not when I came, but it's when I go. And that should be coming up here in about a week. We are in 1 Peter this morning. We're going to just take up two verses, verses 8 and 9 of chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We've been in this study now. This is the 21st message in our study of 1 Peter together, and we'll conclude the book, our study of the book, next Sunday, God willing. That is our intention at any rate. So this is a postcard to elect exiles. Peter sent a letter to a bunch of people that were spread out across a wide territory, and it was a group of people that were experiencing considerable difficulty in their daily lives as believers. They were persecuted, they were marginalized, they were oppressed, and they were suffering. And they were living in a time of uncertainty. So just seemed like in this COVID era, even as things sort of heat up in that regard, here in the U.S. of A., back home in my little town, it's starting to get a little more real. My son is in quarantine. My son lives in a group home. I have a son with a disability, an intellectually challenged son, I guess you could call him. His name is Caleb, and he lives in a group home. And he has been exposed to COVID-19, so I'd appreciate you'd pray for Caleb. This is a tough thing for him to actually, in a group home, be quarantined. He has to stay in his room for 2 weeks, and that is very challenging to my son, for sure. But he can use the phone. We've been in contact and so on. Well, as I've said to others, it gets a little bit more real. It's a chaotic time. It's a different time. It's a challenging time. And 1 Peter, I hope it's been of some comfort to you. It certainly has to me, as we have gotten from the apostles some very practical instruction. In chapter 5 already, we've talked, you know, for a few weeks about the responsibilities of the elders, and it begins now to turn to responsibility for the flock, that is, for all of us together. And we took up the first part of that, three verses prior, just last week, the responsibility of God's flock. And he told us to be humble, to be hopeful, and to be happy. Cast all of our cares upon him because he cares for you. And we're right there in that transition now as we take up a little bit more along these same lines regarding our responsibility. And we'll find here, and I'll read the verses in just a moment. In fact, why don't I do that? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the time that we have together just to open your word. I pray you would speak to our hearts today in a powerful way, that we would find encouragement, blessing, direction, and guidance from you in these difficult times. I thank you so much for Oakwood Bible Church, for everyone that's gathered here, for those that may be tuned in from the cyberspace. Lord, just be with all of us. May we sense your presence in our lives, feel your love for us. Thank you for caring for us. And that makes it really easy, really attractive, and really wonderful that we can cast all of our cares upon you. And now, Lord, give us attentive minds and hearts as we continue with this study today. And I pray that the result will be more fruit for the kingdom of God and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Amen. Pray for God's blessing on the reading of his word. Well, it was 55 years ago this very month, 55 years ago. I did the math. You might want to check it. We're talking about the year was 1965. It was in November. At that time, the United States of America was engaged in a war in a faraway place called Vietnam. And our president at the time called up troops to support that effort. Lyndon Baines Johnson, I believe, was resident in the White House in the month of November 1965. And 50,000 of my cohorts, if you will, guys in my generation, were called to serve in that particular month. I mean, drafted into the service of the country. Now, I will get to talk about this a little bit more at Awana, so I'm not going to repeat myself too much, but it was Veterans Day, and I'm walking out in the woods, and these memories are so fresh in my mind. I tell you, one of the questions that I was asked to prepare for had to do with boot camp, so that's what brings me here this morning. 55 years ago, I was on a train, all-night train from Minneapolis down to a place in, I don't know where it was really, in somewhere in Missouri, called Fort Leonard Wood. And I jumped off the back of a truck, first all-night train, you know, and then we're getting these troop trucks, and we're just a bunch of civilians, not really civilians. We were actually had been sworn in to the U.S. Army. So we were soldiers, although we didn't really know it. And we climbed off the back of a troop truck. And as soon as my feet hit the ground in Fort Leonard Wood, Missouri, I have a memory that is seared into my soul of this little gentleman about that high with a very wide, you know, sort of hat. I don't know if you can quite picture the hat of a drill sergeant. And he had his face so close to my face. All traces of civility had flown. There was no politeness. There were no gentle requests. This man was in my face, and he had my attention, and he was telling me what to do and to get myself ready. Well, I could go into more detail, but I won't. I'm telling you, I will never forget that man's face, his directness, his authority. I was never angry, not a bit. I totally bought his authority, and I became immediately, I put myself in subjection to his direction, and it was a good thing to do. I had sense enough for that. As I think back about, this guy wasn't really my, didn't turn out to be my direct supervisor, my drill sergeant in my particular platoon. He was more of an exalted non-commissioned officer, sort of a first sergeant, maybe something like a sergeant major or whatever. But I remember these guys. I remember, and I admired them. I totally admired them. And it had never occurred to me until just the other day. Again, I'm walking through the woods and reliving these memories from 55 years ago. Here's what never occurred to me. These men were carrying an incredibly heavy burden. It had fallen to them to get a whole bunch of people like me ready, get us ready for combat. And there's a war going on, and they know about it. We don't know much about it. We see something about war on TV or whatnot, you know, in the magazines of the day and whatnot. But these guys were familiar with life in the trenches, under combat, under fire. And it was incumbent upon them as non-commissioned officers to train recruits such as myself, just green as green can be, and get us ready to face an enemy. And that's the sort of thing that we're reading here. That's really what this passage is about. God is calling upon his people through the apostle. And, of course, he had some individual experience that we'll touch on and that gives him some real concerns in this regard to be ready. This is about readiness. Be ready. There are some things we need to keep in mind. And so there are two concerns, really, that we see here right in these two verses. One is the readiness factor. And what we need to be ready for is the combat that we're engaged in, and to be able to successfully resist the enemy of our souls. So we're sort of folding these two concerns. Really, there are three imperatives: be sober-minded, be watchful, and resist. Those are the three commands, but we're putting them, for the purposes of our lesson today, under essentially two categories, and the first one is simply be ready. Now, there are, obviously, we've just seen it in the passage, there are two parts of that. There is the issue of awareness, and what should we be aware of? Now, I think it's legitimate for us to reach back into our memory and think a little bit about what we've been taught in this great book. We've been taught a couple of things that are critical. By the way, sober-mindedness, what does it actually mean? It just means keeping our wits about us. It really has to do with a kind of mental attitude of readiness, preparedness, concentration, focus. The word sober, of course, does in fact, in some respects, relate to this notion of not being carried away with drunkenness or such things that would like reduce our ability to focus. We really, really need to pay attention. And of course, along with that comes not just mentally, but in terms of the will, our capacity to keep ourselves under control. This is about self-control, focus of the mind. It's about awareness. It's about thinking right, thoughts, and biblical and scriptural thoughts, thoughts like these. For example, we have been chosen. It's a huge theme in this book. Peter, just a couple of these verses at the very beginning of the book. You can turn back there if you like in your Bible, chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect. We have been chosen. We are elect exiles, but we are elect. That is, God laid his love upon us. Let me just read the verse. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. The readers of this epistle, who are believers, are assured from the get-go that you are among the chosen people of God. God set his heart across all of the ages of time upon you for the purpose of belonging to him. And so he sanctified, or he set us apart by the sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for the purpose of obedience. And we're going to see here that there's this notion of an army. God is building an army. He is building a people for himself who will show forth his excellence and show forth his glory into the world and make his presence, his power, his person known throughout the created order. And so this is something that we need to be thinking carefully about, even in the context of this passage. God chose me. He set his heart upon me. He called me to himself. He sent his son who died on the cross and shed his precious blood so that I could experience this forgiveness and grace that we've been singing about this morning, and that I might be used by him somehow. Wow, that's an awesome thing. I heard Larry playing that prelude this morning, and this old tune that I hadn't even thought about in about 30 years came to mind, and I think I had some of those words. I will serve thee because I love thee. Did you pick up on that too? You have given life to me. Those are the words of that old song. I was nothing before you found me. You've given life to me. Heartaches, broken pieces, ruined lives are why you died on Calvary. Your touch is what I long for. You have given life to me. This is what has happened. This is the shared experience of the born-again company of the people of God. Across all time, Lord laid his heart out and said, "You're mine." So we should be aware of these things. We should cultivate the awareness of the fact that we have been chosen by God and that we have been chosen for a purpose. And thus he speaks in this epistle, and I have presented this as the key verse. It is in my mind. I think Peter here in his first letter is extremely missional. He doesn't want his readers to forget that they have a role to play in the unfolding of the redemptive plan of God. You've got a purpose in this world. You have a vocation. The word called is used almost in every chapter, in some instances a couple of times. And we've talked about it as we've worked our way through these verses. But that whole notion of being called is summarized for us here in chapter 2 and verse 9. And here is the purpose of the church. And can I just say, you've already read it while I'm talking. There's no plan B, really, for the redemptive plan of God. This is how he means to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. How? Through the church. Through the church. Through the company of the people of God who are called in the power of the Holy Spirit to proclaim, that is, in the King James language, to show forth the excellencies of him. He is the one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we get to play a part in that. A crucial part in making the glory of our Savior and our Lord known in the world. In the way that we live, in the way that we live in our relationships with one another, and the way that we live in our relationship with God, and the way that we live in our relationships in context of our community, that is, with our neighbors, etc. We are to let the glory of God shine out into the world. The one who has shown the light of his forgiveness and grace in us wants us to open the windows of our hearts so that that light may shine forth through each one of us into this world. Proclaiming by word and by deed the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness. So we've been chosen and we've been called. But also we need to be aware of the fact that we are in combat. We have an enemy. And he goes immediately to that in our verses here today. Your adversary, the devil. This is why we need to be alert and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion and he's seeking someone to devour. His intention is to destroy. And now we're speaking of Satan. Here is a brief summary of all of these various terms that are used to describe who he is. That is our enemy and what he's up to. He is our adversary. This literally means someone who opposes one in a court of justice. He stands against us. He is Satan. He is our opponent. He is the devil. He is the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12 and verse 10. He is a slanderer. And he seeks to destroy. His intention is to bring destruction into our lives and into our families, into our marriages, into the lives of our loved ones. He is a serious opponent, a real enemy, a murderer. Is now, always has been, according to John 8:44, a murderer from the beginning. That is, it is his essence. It is his character. It is the way our enemy lives and breathes and moves and has his being in a destructive pattern. It's what he's about. And, of course, he is attempting constantly to counteract the gospel and all of its influences in our lives and all of the agents of the gospel. And he is a tempter. for sure. Now, this is the world in which we live. Therefore, we must be awake and stay awake. And it's hard. Staying awake. It's hard to stay focused. I mean, we get tired. It's another story from the Army, but I absolutely dreaded being on that list somewhere in our headquarters on a bulletin board, which was the list for those who are on guard duty. Oh, I hated it. Send me to the kitchen. Give me KP. Put me on the kitchen patrol. I will wash pots and pans from morning till night, but oh, don't send me out on guard duty. Well, and the reason was is because you had to wake up all the time. Every 2 hours, somebody's at the side of your little cot there, shaking you. Get up and go. Time to relieve your buddy out on the line, you know. Seems so unnatural. I just want to sleep. No, wake up, soldier. Get out there on the line. Be watchful. Obviously, we know Peter had some experience along this line. Very poignant. They were in the upper room. Jesus made a prediction as they're on the way to Gethsemane. You're all going to fall. You're all going to fall away. Peter became very, very insistent and very, I suppose, immodest in his prediction about his own fortitude, right? I will die with you, Lord. I will go to death with you. No way am I going to fall away. And Jesus, in his mercy and grace, looked at that follower, that enthusiastic follower, who had good intentions for sure, said, Peter, you don't know yourself. Before this night is over, you're going to deny me 3 times. Let's read about it. Seriously, this is the same kind of language that we're reading about here, this need for alertness and staying awake. This comes right out of Peter's experience, and he did fall. He fell a great fall. And he wept bitterly in repentance. It was a life-changing experience for him as he came to grapple with his own weakness and repented before the Lord. But it's a beautiful story. It's a cautionary tale, but what a beautiful thing that the Lord knows how to restore those of us who have fallen. And he does have a disposition to do that very thing over and over and over and over again. That is our Lord. He is filled with grace and so on. So they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Now there is more insight in here in Mark, in the larger context. We won't have time to read it all, but the world was hanging in balance in a sense, and Jesus was receiving that cup, a cup that he had asked, really, Lord, if it's possible, remove this cup from me. He could see what was coming. And in his humanity, this had to be resolved, and it could only be resolved through prayer. And our Lord invited Peter, John, James, and the disciples to be of support to himself in that hour. But Jesus didn't want to be alone. He didn't want to be alone in the garden. Not in this kind of distress, not in this kind of trouble. Don't leave me alone. Stay with me. Brothers, my soul, said the Lord, is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. It's the same exact imperative that Peter is relating to you and to me. Watch. Well, we know what happened. Peter was kind of weak, like me, and like all of us, and he fell asleep, and Jesus came back, having resolved the big issue in his conversation with the Father. And he did come to that, by the way. If it is possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, thy will, not my will. And he yielded up his life voluntarily, as he had come to do. And all this was put in place and resolved, and he returns, and here's Simon. 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 You can hear really this kind of heart. I guess there's understanding and there's mercy and there's love in these words, but it's like, come on. Simon, couldn't you just watch 1 hour? And then the command becomes more generalized, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now that's for you and me. That's really what he's relaying to us. Watch and pray so that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing. Yes, Lord. But the flesh is weak. There's mercy here. Understanding, love. And we know the story of how later he was indeed restored. Just something quite briefly for all of us who need encouragement, because we've all fallen. We've all failed. We've all lost our focus. We've been distracted. We forgot what we were up to in the world. What had happened to us, where we had come from. I was nothing before you found me. You have given me life. I have no meaningful existence apart from that which you have given me. And if I'm not doing what you called me to do, then whatever I'm doing ain't worth doing. And so we sort of lose it from time to time. And yes, we fall and we sin. We fall under temptation. And I was doing my morning devotion, and I got a gift of this wonderful morning and evening kind of devotion by Spurgeon. It's really cool. And just the other day, I opened it in the morning, and there was this word from the Lord. And I can't match Spurgeon's eloquence in terms of the way that he talked about this, the importance of this awareness. The eternal God is your dwelling place. This is from Deuteronomy 33, 27. And underneath are the everlasting arms. And the point is you may have fallen, but you didn't fall further than the everlasting arms of God. You can't get underneath. However far you may have fallen, is the idea. However deeply you may have failed, God's grace is there to catch and to hold us and to lift and to restore us. Underneath me, wherever I am, however low I may have fallen, he is still there to hold, to lift, and to restore. Well, so then we resist, right? That's the heart of this thing. And he has given us two powerful kind of tools in this process. One is be firm, steadfast in your faith. And he's also given us certain knowledge that essentially we're not alone. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Stand firm. That's what he's saying. Resist him firm. in your faith. Now, this is not some sort of, objective. Sometimes the word faith is used. Your faith could mean the body of your faith, the totality, if you will, of your beliefs, the propositions that you adhere to, that you have received as being true. The content, if you will, of your faith, such as that which you may find, for example, in a theology book or whatnot. Now, he's talking here about your subjective experience of faith. And that is where we must stand firm. That is, simply in our commitment to maintain our belief. Now, the devil does awesome things, horrible things, and has really great power to distract, to tempt, to attack. So we need to reinforce in the depth of our spirit our personal commitment to belief. Think of Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And when we are under pressure, as these readers were, and many of you are, to some extent all of us are, we must repair to the foundation of our lives. He has caused our feet to stand upon a rock. And I ain't quitting. I ain't quitting. We used to sing a song in this church where I first went when I got saved. I'm going through. I'm going through, Jesus, whatever others do. I'll take the way with the Lord's despised few. I'm going through. You got to have kind of moxie down there in your soul, strength. I mean, this is hardcore commitment. Ain't getting me off this rock. Now, the rock holds me, thank God. I hold not the rock, but the rock holds me. There's another great old hymn. And that's also true. Ain't no moving me off this rock. Hallelujah. Oh, yeah. And you got to stand firm on that. I really would like it if every single person in this place would say, I will never stop trusting Jesus. Let's do it, just for fun. You want to do it? Say it with me. I will never stop trusting Jesus, whatever happens, whatever comes my way. And that's what he's saying. Stand firm in your faith. But he gives us knowledge here. Knowing what? And this helps us stand in our faith. I'm not alone. Isn't it awesome to discover sometimes when you think you're alone and somehow somebody gets a hold of you or whatever, and you find in the middle of your sorrow and pain and grief and loss and confusion, wow, there's the body of Christ is around me. I'm not alone. I've got brothers. I've got sisters. I've got friends. They're holding me up. They're praying for me. They care about me. They're lifting me up. They're showing me love. They're with me. They're for me. Some of us default a little bit to isolation. We are introverts. And that's God's design. It's wonderful. It takes all kinds. But don't isolate. This COVID, that's one of the things that's going on here with this COVID. Stir us up, get us afraid. Somehow we're isolated. But you're not isolated. Now, you may have very rational grounds for limiting your physical, proximity to others in this plague-ridden era that we are in. I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to maintain connection, move toward connection and deeper connection, not toward isolation. And I'd like to say to my friends and my brothers and sisters who may be looking in over the internet on their desktops or phones or whatever device you might have, you're not alone. You may feel desperately alone, but it is an important component in your ability to stand against the plot of the evil one to bring destruction to you, to your church, to your loved ones, to your witness. That you fortify your soul with this knowledge that you're not alone. Let's say that one together too, will you? I'm not alone. Thank you. All right, then resist. That's it. This is the essence of it. Now, this doesn't take a whole lot. You take your stand upon your faith. You know who you are. You know that you're called. You know that you got a purpose, and you just stand. Now, this isn't exactly in the text, but this is my approach. I think it's kind of important. You have to kind of face your enemy. I could tell you a long story about that, but I don't have time. Sometimes you got to just stop running, refuse to be overcome with fear, take your stand. And I think that kind of implies that you turn and look at your enemy. And you just say no. Nope. Ain't getting me off this rock. Ain't tempting me in any way. I'm not falling for it. I'm not buying it. I will not be deceived. I know that Jesus loves me, that I am one of his children, that I've been called, that I have a purpose. And I know that he cares for me. And I don't know of any verse, I leave this one with you now, from the New Testament that is more powerful in doing battle against the enemy of your soul than this one, 1 John 5 and verse 18. Here's what we know. Anyone born of God does not continue to sin. That's powerful in the face of the enemy who's tempting you to do so. The one who was born of God keeps them safe. That's Jesus. And the evil one, and if you're talking to the devil, that's him. He's the evil one. Can't harm them. See, I belong to Jesus. I'm in his care. I'm under the authority of his word, washed by his precious blood, loved, called, sent by him. And devil, you cannot harm, not ultimately. There is no ultimate harm that can come to a child of God. So I'm going to just keep on trusting Jesus. And I'm not going to stop. I think that's the end of my sermon. So let's all do that together. God bless you. Please, let's sing our closing hymn. And then I'll come back and have a word of benediction.